looking at the book of Ephesians, and so we've done chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, and we're gonna get to the end just before Christmas, so hang with us as we get through Ephesians 6. But we will have seen that Paul is telling us that everything together under the authority of Christ will one day be brought together, that there is this glorious relationship that God has provided for us as his people with him. And then he said, you're all part of one body. You're all together. You're all part of Christ's body. Now build each other up. Use your gifts to build this body up. And that's how we've gone through Ephesians. Today becomes very specific. This today is on marriage. So Paul would be telling us today that the marriage relationship represents Christ's relationship to his body, the church. And so he says, so in your marriage relationship, treat each other like Christ does his church and like the church does to Christ. So I'm going to ask Jesse and Kalichi to come up, and they are going to read for us the passage for today.
Ephesians 5, chapter 2, verse 21. And further, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. For wives, this means submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For a husband is the head of his wife, as Christ is the head of the church. He is the savior of his body, the church. As the church submits to Christ, so you wives should submit to your husbands in everything.
For husbands, this means love your wives just as Christ loved the church. He gave up his life for her to make her holy and clean, washed by the cleansing of God's word. He did this to present her to himself as a glorious church without a spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. Instead, she will be holy and without fault. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as they loved their own body. For a man who loves his wife actually shows love for himself. No one hates his own body but feeds and cares for it, just as Christ cares for the church, and we are members of his body. As the scriptures say, a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. This is a great mystery, but it is an illustration of the way Christ and the church are one. Each man must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must love and respect her husband. The wife must respect her husband.
Are you okay if I tell you a small love story?
Yeah.
All right. Well, it's getting near Christmas season. We're all watching Hallmarks, aren't we? So this is a real Hallmark. But I remember the day that I fell in love with my wife, Alyssa. This was just by City Hall. We were working together at this same organization called Northwind. And there at Northwind, I was in the parking lot in my black Civic, and Honda or Alyssa walks out to talk to me. And I had this feeling that maybe she liked me a little bit, but I wasn't interested in dating at the time. And so to the poor lady that walked out hoping for something like that, she walks out, and I ask her, are you interested in me? And she says yes, and I tell her in the same breath, well, I'm not interested in dating. I'm telling you how not to do something, okay? Well, it was her response that captivated me, because instead of being completely crushed, she was crushed by this, but instead of walking away and never talking to me, she said to me, well, you should feel lucky that I even liked you at all. Because I don't date just anyone. That response, it caught my attention in that moment. I had never considered this, the possibility of this relationship, and that kind of awoke me to like, wow, I love that spunk. I love the way that she responded to that. That is something worth thinking about. And any of you who know my wife know that she's a humble person. She doesn't think she's, you know, the best person on the planet. But her response was just full of energy, and it was also just a way of saying, like she was crushed by my response. And so, long story short, passion built, you know, the heart begins to beat faster, and the two of us fell in love. And you might say the rest is history, and even have a few pictures on the screen to prove it. But eventually, the ring was bought. Eventually, I proposed, and eventually, we got married. Now, Alyssa's away today. That's why I got to tell the story. But in those moments, we all know, and who's maybe felt this love running high. You know, the heart beats fast. It feels like the world is good. The sky is blue. The sun is bright. And so we get married. And do you think that those emotions, that joy that I remember, you know, I was living at Gene Howard's at the time, and I would take walks in the bush, and I could barely think straight. You know, my heart is just beating fast. I'm like praying over what to do about this. Like, what's the next step? You think that those feelings sustained us to this day? Do you think that those feelings will sustain us into year number 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 decades? Some of you have been married for decades. What was it, those feelings that have sustained you to this moment? That is a true story of love. As we looked at Paul's teaching to us from Ephesians 5, we might wonder, is Paul talking about this kind of love that makes those feelings run high and everything works out? And I think the answer is pretty obvious that probably that's not exactly what he's saying. But I would say that of any of us in the room, of any cultural standard about what marriage can be and about how good it can be, Paul has a vision above anyone's in the room. If we have one as high as Paul, it's because we learned it from Paul. This is something that Paul calls a mystery. And he tells us how to live in a way that is right like this. So verse 21 kicks us off. And you'll find verse 21 not exactly relating to marriage. Verse 21 says, "And further, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." And if you were to look back, or if you were with us last week, we came down through this passage, and it finishes with Paul saying, be filled with the Holy Spirit, and when you are filled, talk to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord, give thanks for everything, and submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Well, if you noticed, I skipped that last week. That last little bit of submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And there's good reason. Because translators can't figure out where to place this. They can't figure out, should it be at the end of that, be filled with the Holy Spirit and praising and thanking God and submitting to each other? Or should it be with the marriage part? So I put it with the marriage part. But I would be amiss not to tell you that this relates back up to the previous thing that we learned last week. So, since being filled with the Holy Spirit, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. I could read it to you, but I think I gave you a pretty good picture of this. But Paul is saying, so don't be foolish, be filled with the Spirit, singing, making melody, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And perhaps you're like me, which when you hear the word submit in our culture like today, you think a whole lot of things, like, okay, what does submit mean? What does that look like? Who's submitting to who? Well, for starters, right now, it is us submitting to each other as followers of Jesus out of reverence for Christ. So that's the first picture to get. This is mutual. This is equal. This is no person with more power than the other commanding anybody what to do. Mutual and equal, submitting to each other. The word, it does mean that, submit. It means to put into subjection, to subordinate oneself. When I hear this word, I maybe think of my upbringing and I think of the power structures that existed and the ways in which we had to do what we were told to do. And I'm not talking about my parents. I'm talking about, you know, other power structures that were sometimes quite negative. We had to do it. That's what submit brings up for me. But no, submit is self-yielding, self-giving. This is not someone telling us what to do. This is of our own volition, out of our own desire, our own interest for the relationship, submitting ourselves, giving ourselves up to the other person. I think the image that comes to my mind when I think of this word submit, and I have a bridge image that we're going to put up on the screen. This bridge is the bridge that crosses from New Brunswick into Prince Edward Island. It's a massive bridge. And I want to imagine for a minute that you're at the bottom of one of those pillars in the middle of the Gulf of St. Lawrence. It's you and one other person on that pillar. See that little tiny little platform thing at the bottom? I don't know why I'm imagining being there. But now think of the word submit. You're there with your friend. The pillar represents Jesus. You both are grabbing a hold of the pillar because if you let go of that pillar, you're falling into the water. And there, as you both grab the pillar, you submit to each other out of reverence for Christ, knowing that everything about your life on this pillar is shaped by the fact of being there, clinging on to the pillar. Just like each one of us, as we cling to Jesus, everything about our life should be shaped by who Jesus is. And in that context, we can give ourselves up, submit ourselves, subject ourselves to the other person, willingly, gladly, on the bridge, having a conversation there, which I'm imagining, you know, if one person says, hey, I'm out of here. Well, you're going to convince them, hey, stay on the pillar with me. There's only one way forward, right? So everything is underneath this image of Jesus. And I'm likening Jesus to the pillar. So you submit yourself, you give yourself up, you help that person on the pillar with you because you're clinging to the pillar itself. So you submit to each other in the reverence of Christ. In the first century context where this was first announced by Paul, there were a lot of divisions that existed. Like there's a lot of divisions in our culture and different power structures and stuff, but it was probably even more so back then. Like you had slave and master. You know, philosophers would write to the people of the day and they would tell the husband how to control his home. There was the wealthy. You didn't associate with those people. Like, it was very classist, you might say. So Paul's saying, submit to each other out of reverence for Christ. No distinctions between the classes of people. That was mind-blowing. So as much as maybe the word submit makes us feel strange, this was a liberating thing for Paul to say into his culture. It was beautiful. It was something that the first century world hadn't heard about. This equal submission to each other out of reverence for Christ. Nobody did that. So this is a beautiful thing. There was a mother who had two sons. Their names were James and John. One day, mother comes to Jesus, because her two sons were disciples of Jesus, and she says, Jesus, like, can my two sons, can they sit one on your left hand and one on your right hand? And Jesus looks at her and he says, do you realize what you're asking? That in order for that to be the case, can they suffer the same suffering that I'm going to experience? And James and John are there. I guess they followed their mother to have this conversation with Jesus. And they say, yes, Lord, we can suffer with you. And Jesus says, yes, indeed, you will suffer with me, but it's not up to me to decide who sits one on my left and one on my right. Well, guess what? There were 10 other disciples, and they heard about this conversation between James and John and their mother, and they were indignant. They come to Jesus, and or they probably just talk among themselves, and they're like, what were you guys thinking, you knuckleheads? Like, who do you think you are? And Jesus tells you this, and I think this very much ties into with our word submit. He says, but among you, it will be different. Whoever would like to be a leader among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others and give his life as a ransom for many. And so we find even Jesus with all power and all authority and all ability to use his power to control things. He doesn't even come in that way at all. He just comes to offer his life up. So submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. But now Paul turns to the wives and he says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives to your husbands as to the Lord. If you were listening carefully, you'll see that I skipped a word and the text is behind me on the screen, I think. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives to your husbands as to the Lord. You see, in our English translations, the translators add the word submit right here. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives submitting to your husbands as to the Lord. But if you go back to the Greek, that word is just not there. Of course, it's inferred. But the reason I'm pointing this out is that any submitting in a marriage relationship from a wife to a husband, it happens, says Paul, in the context of mutual submission. The wife submitting to the husband is an outlet. It's a natural progression of a mutual submission. Remember the verse before we just looked at? Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives to your husbands as to the Lord. I don't know. I know I said my wife's away today, but I don't know what she would think if, you know, she imagines us here in this sermon today and there's instruction from Paul saying, submit to Jeremy as to the Lord. Like, I mean, how does that affect you? How does that land? Is that a strange idea? Submitting, in Alyssa and my marriage, submitting to Jeremy as to the Lord. And this is where I think that in the course of Christian thought, sometimes we've done such injustice to this, where it comes across as if the guy is the power structure in the marriage and he has the final say and he says what's done. But see, this image here, Paul is taking any idea that we have of marriage and he's putting it way up in the clouds. He's saying, listen, your marriage, it is a picture of Christ and the church. And as the church submits to Jesus, yes, he asks wives to submit to their husbands. But what is this? Is this the husband, you know, getting that out of his wife by force and coercion? No, this is the wife out of love for the husband offering herself up willingly, gladly. And in that context, the submission takes place. But remember, it's a mutual submission. So Paul, as you can see, tells all of us to submit to each other, tells the wife to submit to the husband, and he begins to liken this whole marriage thing to the church. He has the loftiest vision of marriage that you are ever going to find. I asked you, would those passions that Alyssa and I felt for each other, would they be enough to propel us forward into a decade of marriage? And I can tell you most certainly it's not. It's not enough. You know, we perhaps, those of us who aren't married, we hope that one day we're going to find that spouse and everything will be well and it's going to be good. But let me tell you, you talk to the married people, And they're just trying to figure out how to make it keep working. I'm exaggerating a little bit. But there is a sense in which we look for this thing, we want this thing, and then we get there and we realize, like, oh, wait, two sinful people got together, and now my problem, like, I was perfect before I got married. Yeah. And you, you know, in the situations where it gets tough, you imagine, you hope for this cozy movie night all cuddled up on the couch, but no, you find yourself on the couch by yourself. And thankfully, Alyssa and I have a great marriage, and no, that's never happened to me. But I will tell you that there have been times on our way, you know, the evening's closing down, and things are said, and a situation comes up, and the hurt runs so deep that I find myself, or she finds herself, in a place of hurt and pain, and we're trying to work through what happened. And yes, I'm sitting on the couch by myself trying to figure out, like, what is happening? You know, Lord, help me. So no, emotions, those butterfly feelings that started, they will not last a long time. I'm looking at Gary and Melanie. They've been married for a long time. They will not last to get you through a marriage. They won't even last past year two or three, probably. So Paul has a lofty vision of how this can work. The wife submitting to her husband as she would to Jesus Christ. Is that not lofty? Self, of her own volition, because she wants to. And then he says, for a husband is the head of his wife, as Christ is the head of the church. He, Jesus, is the savior of his body, the church. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so you wives to your husbands in everything. Once again, I skipped the word submit because in the Greek it's not there, but I'll read it in the English. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so you wives should submit to your husbands in everything. Perhaps you're still wrestling this with me, just like, you know, you've seen marriages, you've heard about them, where the guy tends to be the dominant power in the home. Well, I want to give you some historical context to this, and you can make up your own mind. So historically, what we're looking at now is something called the household codes. The household codes are Paul's specific instructions about marriage, his specific instructions about how kids get treated by their father and mother, and specific instructions how masters treat their slaves. Today's sermon is on marriage. Next week is going to be on slaves and on how parents treat their kids. These are commonly called household codes. Many philosophers wrote these household codes themselves, just not from a Christian perspective. And their perspective in the day of Paul was quite different than anything you and I have probably ever seen, at least in Canada. So they would say it like this. They would say that it is super important for the man to be the head of the home. It was important for him to say what happened and to be the final authority. Aristotle, he would say this. He would say, there's the rule of the husband, the rule of the father, and the rule of a master over slaves, and of the rule over his wife. And I quote him now, for although there may be exceptions to the order of nature, the male is by nature more fit for command than the female. Just as the elder and full-grown is superior to the younger and more immature. And that's just one example. That's Aristotle. There's Josephus and Philo. And they stress just blind obedience. The woman's got to do what she's told. Nothing about this mutual picture that Paul is providing with us here. The elite men in Athens, they just thought a good wife was someone that stayed at home and someone who would stay at home and away from the gaze of other men. Conservative marriages, the woman wasn't even supposed to speak with other women's husbands. So you get the picture. Paul's context is vastly different than our own. So here's what I think Paul is doing. In this first century church in Ephesus, he's a missionary there. he understands very well how this context works. He knows that Josephus and Philo and all these guys are writing household codes. But Paul writes a household code from a Christian, from the picture of Jesus turning everything upside down. So yes, he does tell the wife to submit. But no, I do not believe he is making a case that the man is the head of the house and that the man has the final say. Now, many good people would probably disagree with me. That's okay. I want you to do your own work. I want you to think about this. But I have thought about this, and I believe that I'm being faithful to the text of Scripture. Perhaps there is an element in this of the man providing leadership in the home. But even that, I'm slow to say. What I think Paul is doing is he is getting our sights lifted up to this picture of the church and its relationship to Jesus. Like, if all we settle for today is this, like, well, at least I'm the head of the home. At least, you know, my woman should be submitting to me, you know. I think we fall far short of anything that Paul is saying here. He's taking your marriage and putting it up in the clouds. Your marriage is like that of Christ to the church. There's more I could say about this and why I've kind of arrived at that conclusion. Because if you read Paul as a moderner in Canada and you try to figure out even sort of his stance toward women, there'll be many things you read that feel like, man, like he's putting the women down. But I believe that's because of his first century context. As a matter of fact, Paul, like Jesus, he was on the moderate, or you might even say the liberal side, no, empowering the women. The very fact that Paul writes a household code to women addressing wives, nobody does that. All the household codes written in the day, they were to the men only. They didn't even care about the woman at all. But Paul starts off and he addresses his household code to the woman first. You see, if you came to Transformation Church and Paul was the pastor here, but we were in the first century, what you would have seen when you walked in, you would have seen two Greeks together. You would have seen some Macedonians in the congregation. You would have seen Jewish people. You would have seen children eating a meal with these people. And then, wonder of wonders, you would have seen a Macedonian get up and they would have served the Greek. That would blow your mind. Nobody did that in that culture. So you see, Paul is a champion for something that is saying a new kingdom is coming, where no longer these old divisions exist. And in your marriage, you are to live the exact same way. Why did I get into all of that? Why did I mention that Paul is a missionary? Because I believe it's like this. I believe Paul has a vision for life and for marriage of what it can be. And he transcends it to the highest plane. But at the same time, he realizes that all of us live in a broken world. And so Paul lives, you might say, with one foot in the heavenly kingdom and one foot on the earthly planet. And so he takes a household code and he rewrites it in a way that makes sense to these people in their culture. Not necessarily in a way saying the man is the head of the home, he has the last say. No. He is doing something far superior than any of that. As I said, many great people would disagree with me, and I would very much encourage you to make up your own mind on this. But that is what I have arrived at for myself, and I believe that I'm being faithful to what the Scriptures is saying. So, I can tell you one thing, that Paul's picture of marriage is magnificent. And no, your current husband is not Jesus. Hopefully, he is learning to act like Jesus. I asked, what will sustain us when the going gets tough? What will sustain relationships? Well, Paul says, wives, submit to your husbands as you would the Lord. Then he moves on. For husbands, this means love your wives just as Christ loved the church. He gave up his life for her to make her holy and clean, washed by the cleansing of God's word. He did this to present her to himself as a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. Instead, she will be holy and without fault. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as they love their own bodies. For a man who loves his wife actually shows love for himself. No one hates his own body, but feeds and cares for it, just as Christ cares for the church, and we are members of his body. As the scriptures say, a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. This is a great mystery, but it's an illustration of the way Christ and the church are one. So to the guys, the married guys in the room, you love your wife. You give up your life for her in the same way that Christ gave up his life for the church. You desire for her. You long for her to be well. You pray for her. You see her as part of yourself. Isn't that incredible that that is the relationship that Jesus has to his church? His body, he says. So Jesus considers us gathered here today at Transformation Church as part of his body. And so he lays down his life for his body. You nourish, you cherish your wife. When she hurts, you hurt. When she suffers, you suffer. When she's not okay, you're not okay. When the laundry needs doing, you do the laundry. You do the ironing. You do that. You know why I'm saying that? Jesus here presents a bride for himself, that is the church, and he washes her. He gets all the wrinkles out. Now, if that's not a picture of, so to speak, a not manly deed, I'm inviting the guys to consider, lay down your life for your wife in ways that are meaningful, in ways, yes, do the laundry. Now, of course, this picture of Jesus doing that for his church, it's metaphorical in a sense, but it's beautiful. Paul tells us from Genesis 2 that this picture of marriage where the two become one, isn't it incredible? The two become one. Paul's whole vision in Ephesians is all of us united in one under Jesus Christ. Everything is one, one, one. It's a grand picture of what marriage can be. I termed it in the newsletter a magnificent marriage. In Revelation, we hear of another marriage coming. This is the marriage to come. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared, and the sea was also gone, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever. Then one of the seven angels who held the seven bowls containing the seven last plagues came and said to me, come with me. I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. So he took me in the spirit to a great high mountain, and he showed me the holy city Jerusalem descending out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God and sparkled with a precious stone like jasper as clear as crystal. I saw no temple in the city, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of sun or moon, for the glory of God illuminates the city, and the Lamb is its light. The nations will walk in its light, and the kings of the world will enter the city in all their glory. Its gates will never be closed at the end of the day, because there is no night there. And all the nations will bring their glory and honor into the city, Nothing evil will be allowed to enter, nor anyone who practices shameful idolatry and dishonesty, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so we see this picture of another marriage coming one day, a one in which no matter what our situation in life, whether we are a married couple today, whether we are single, whether we have seen the ugly side of marriage, all of us look forward to a marriage where the reality is one that Paul is telling here, one where all things become new, where Jesus lays his life down for us, the church, and where we respond lovingly, willingly to God. And so wouldn't it be something if we think, yes, of our marriage relationships, but also of our individual relationships, as reminding the world that there will be another day coming, a wedding between Jesus and his bride? What if when people saw our marriages, they would be so moved by the mutual submission, by the wife respecting her husband, by the husband laying his life down for his wife, that they would see something deep and divine and significant in our marriages. And they would be so touched by what they see that they might even ask, what makes your marriage the way that it is? No, it's not emotion that is going to get you through. It is living life, like Paul tells us here, that is going to make our marriages not only survive, but thrive. I hope that what we talked about today with marriages, that we can see this not only as a marriage, but as something that we could practice with each other. That when we do see the marriage, we would think that is a picture of Jesus and his church. I'm going to call the worship team up at this time. Perhaps you've never heard this idea of a wedding between Jesus and his bride. Perhaps that seems strange. One thing I would ask you to think about when you consider this marriage is consider that when Jesus comes back, when he restores all things, those of us that have placed our trust in him are invited into this complete, wonderful, relational union with Jesus. No longer pain, no longer suffering, like I had mentioned. There, we become completed in who we are. A most beautiful thing, an intimacy like not even marriage can compare to.